Thanks, you guys. Sorry to interrupt your buzz. You know, we're a little light at this service because I tell you, we were packed at 9 o'clock. It was great to see a full house. So, but I applaud those of you that know how to sleep in on Sunday morning. That is truly a gift, isn't it? Listen, I want to jump in this morning. If you're visiting here at Sierra, you've never been here before, you know, and you come in, you go, what the heck is this guy talking about? Hey, you know, I don't want to waste too much time kind of going over where we've been, what we've done. We use three different teaching pastors here, but we cover the same theme all the way through. We're back into a study called the Book of Acts, which is actually, its full title is The Acts of the Apostles. You want to summate what this book in the New Testament is about is simply this. This is what happens 30 years after Jesus is resurrected, when the whole world changes as a result of his ministry, Jesus's ministry. And, you know, we studied the Gospels. You see how confused people were at the time when Jesus was crucified. You see how elated his disciples were when they find him alive again 3 days later. But then you really get to see how this all unfolds in the book of Acts, and it's a wild ride, and we are on a real wild ride this morning. Let me just begin here. We're in chapter 8. We have just left in chapter 7 the story of a deacon, that's what they were called, these guys that helped serve the tables, named Stephen, who stood up to the highest council in Israel, religious council, which was the highest council, and basically took them to task over how they missed Jesus, and he told the whole history of the nation, and they took him outside and they threw rocks at him and killed him. And as a result of that, persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and a lot of believers had to flee or at least go undercover. One of them was a fellow by the name of Philip, who was also a deacon like Stephen. He is not to be confused with this Philip that is one of the 12 apostles. They're two different dudes, right? So this Philip had to leave Jerusalem because of the persecution broke out, and he doesn't go into hiding, but he did really what Jesus said as he left them. He said, just before he ascended, Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses telling people about me everywhere. And then he gives the list of how this is going to go. In this concentric circle, he goes, it's going to be here in Jerusalem, Judea, which is the country that Jerusalem was in, is in, and then Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So what do we pick up? We find Philip took Jesus' words to heart and used the persecution as a catalyst to move this message of Jesus into this area called Samaria. And I'll get there in just a moment, show you a map on the whole thing. But what happens next sounds very weird to our modern ears, almost like something out of a Harry Potter novel, right? This sorcerer named Simon shows up. He becomes a believer in Jesus because of Philip's preaching. And he seems at first sincere, follows Philip around everywhere. And then Peter, who also shows up, the apostle, and it's like he wants to attach himself to their hips. So check out this story. There's a lot happening in here, and we'll cover it. So a man named Simon, they're up in Samaria, had been a sorcerer there for many years. And I'll explain this whole thing so it doesn't sound so strange to our ears. He'd been there many years, amazing the people of this area called Samaria and claiming to be someone great. Everyone from the least to the greatest often spoke of him as the great one, the power of God. That was a majestic title. And they listened closely to this guy, Simon, because for a long time, he had astounded them with his magic. But now the people believed Philip's message of the good news concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. As a result, many men and women were baptized. Then, verse 13, Simon himself believed in Jesus and was baptized. He began following Philip wherever he went, and he was amazed by the signs and the great miracles that Philip was performing. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they send Peter and John, right? This is the first string coming up, right? And as soon as they arrived, it says They prayed for these new believers in Samaria to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'll explain this. Don't worry. Then Peter and John laid their hands upon these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon, the sorcerer, saw the Spirit was given when the apostles laid their hands on the people. So in other words, there was a physical manifestation of something happening that he could see. He offered the apostles money to buy this power. And he said, let me have this power too, he exclaimed, so that when I lay my hands on people, they will receive the Holy Spirit, right? This is right up his alley, what he'd been doing as a sorcerer. So Peter replies, may your money be destroyed with you for thinking God's gift can be bought. You can have no part in this, for your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive your evil thoughts. For I can see that you are full of bitter jealousy and are held captive by sin. And then Simon exclaims, pray to the Lord for me that these terrible things you said won't happen to me. Right? And it concludes the story. After testifying and preaching the word of the Lord in Samaria, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, and they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way to preach the good news. Okay, so there are really two significant things that are happening in this story, and they overlap and entangle with one another. So at first sight, it makes it kind of difficult to figure out Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, what his main point actually is here, right? So on the screen here, you see this cartoonish map of the land of Israel. And if you have any working knowledge of this, you know that the Sea of Galilee up here, and this is the Galilean region, the Decapolis, where 10 cities were. We're talking about 0 AD, that time period. This is the Jordan River. That's the Dead Sea. Here's Jerusalem up high at about 3,000 feet. So you have a Galilean region, you have what's called Samaria here in the middle, and you have Jerusalem. Now, let me explain, little history exam here for you, or at least a little history note for you. This was all a united kingdom back in the time of King David and Solomon, his son. We're talking about 1,000 to 900 BC, right? Long time ago. 2,900 years ago for us. And it was all called Israel. Well, after Solomon died, there was a divided kingdom that formed between competing parties, between Solomon's son and between another general. And so what happened was there were 10 tribes in this section, and the two other tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, the two were down here. There was Judah and Benjamin, and up here were the other 10 tribes. Well, these 10 tribes split off from these two tribes. That's why this area became known as Judea, because Judah was the larger of the two tribes. And then these 10 tribes were up here doing their thing for a couple 300 years. And then in 722 BC, there will be a test. The Assyrians were the ruling world power. You take world history in high school, even junior high, you heard about these kingdoms. The Assyrians, led by Sennacherib, came down and they throttled these 10 tribes, and they took it over. And they displaced about 90% of the Jewish people that lived in that land and took them to foreign lands. And in turn, took people from these other foreign lands and put them down in Samaria. As a result, about 150 years later, you had a mixed, intermarried crew of people that weren't really Jewish people anymore, as these two tribes were. Well, then Babylon becomes the next ruling power. Like I said, 150 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, these guys are all recorded in history, comes down and he flattens the lower kingdom, the southern kingdom known as Judah, and he takes over three different invasions. The last one, 586 BC, he takes everyone out and leaves very little there. And so the Samaritans who were here, interbreeding as it were, 150 years, they kind of control all the land. But 70 years later, when the Medo-Persian Empire takes over, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medo-Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. The Medo-Persian king Cyrus was very fond of the Jewish exiles in Babylon, and he allowed the leaders to go back and rebuild their temple and rebuild their culture. And when they came back, they found this. They found a lot of opposition from these people that were living here. It's, you read that in the story of Nehemiah and Ezra towards the end of the Old Testament. You're getting a lot here in a couple minutes, gang. And there was animosity, great animosity built up between these two groups of people. So much so, when you get to the New Testament times, when Jesus is on the scene, in John's gospel, you see Jesus go purposefully through Samaria, which no Jew would do. And he literally has, it were, a divine appointment with a woman at the well in Samaria. And in their very conversation with one another, what does she talk about? She talks about the fact that the Samaritans worship differently from the Jewish people. They have their own temple and they have their own place to worship. And they have this great dialogue. And Jesus sets her straight on what is true and what isn't true, but he also wins her heart. So he actually goes into Samaria and creates converts. Jesus does. Now, fast forward to Philip. He cheerfully goes in and breaks a centuries-old taboo between these two groups of people, just as Jesus had done earlier. And these Samaritans cheerfully accept his news about the Messiah. This was no small thing. This was a huge cultural event taking place. And it appears that it all happened because, one, Philip preached to them about Jesus and who he was, and then he confirmed what he was doing by performing these miraculous healings for people, right? And people said, obviously, his words mean something because of what he can do. But what's more important still, I think from Luke's view, who wrote all this story, is what happened next. It says, many Samaritans had believed and had been baptized, but apparently, and this is where it gets a little tricky, they had not received the Holy Spirit in the way the followers did in Jerusalem on Pentecost. Okay, what is that about? If you remember earlier in Acts, God says, I'm going to send my holy power into the world, my Holy Spirit, and it's going to indwell you, and you're going to receive this with power. And when that happened, it was during the festival of Pentecost. That's why we say, you know, the Pentecostal filling of the Holy Spirit, because it was happening during that feast. And all these people are in Jerusalem from all over the world that are Jewish adherents. And they, when the Holy Spirit falls on the disciples, the 120 guys that are up in the room and gals, they go out in the streets and they begin to preach Christ in different foreign languages. And what they're preaching, it sounds like a cacophony of just people losing their mind. But in fact, people are all of a sudden realizing, I'm hearing these guys talking about Jesus of Nazareth in my own native tongue. That's how the Holy Spirit fell. That was the sign. It was all about what? Preaching the good news, telling everybody who Christ is. And so it was this magnificent event that startled not only the people that received the gift of the Holy Spirit, but those who heard it. And it transformed the city of Jerusalem that day. Peter then got up and preached a sermon, and 3,000 people believed and were baptized that day. So now, you're in Samaria. These are your avowed enemies. Trust me, there was no love lost between Samaria and Judeans. None. And it says when Peter and John showed up there, they put their hands on these believers and they received the Holy Spirit, which of course begs a question. Why did the Holy Spirit do what he did in Samaria differently than what he did in Jerusalem, right? And there's a lot of people have debated this for decades and centuries, even theologically. Let me just tell you in a short, there's a lot of different views on this, but I think I can encapsulate this well for us this morning. It is easy to assume that God wanted Peter and John present when this happened. And why? Because of the enemy status that these two people groups had, you've got the two starting pitchers for the church, Peter and John, the two greatest men, the two greatest apostles. They come here. Philip has done this work. People are falling over themselves to believe in Christ and are getting baptized, but there's no evidence of some event happening to them with the power of the Spirit yet. God reserves that until Peter and John show up. Why? Because with Peter and John there and it happens, it validates their inclusion into this new thing called the church. This is a brand new thing. No one's ever seen this before. No one knows what God's doing. They're just seeing it happen before their eyes. But beyond that, Peter and John have an eyewitness account that this happened that's going to solidify the minds of the Jews back in Jerusalem and Judea when they go back and tell the story. No, the Spirit fell on them just like it fell on us on the day of Pentecost. But we were the ones that called it down on them when we laid hands on them. And all of a sudden, it doesn't say it explicitly, but it does intimate that the same thing happened in verse 17 when they received the Holy Spirit, right? So such an occurrence would be visible proof that they were getting what the Jewish people had got earlier on the day of Pentecost. Okay, again, I can't overemphasize. This is something that no one had ever seen before. What happened in Jerusalem originally and what's happening now, this was all God's way of awakening a world to the reality of his presence and what he was doing in the lives of people and that he was building his church on the name of his son, Jesus Christ. And more importantly, that God is just moving outside the Jewish people who for millennia had been what? God's people. They knew that. That's who they were. They had received the law and the prophets and and Moses and the Ten Commandments. All that was theirs. Now God says, I'm moving out. And you see this later, three chapters later in the book of Acts, after the Samaritans' inclusion, Peter tells a story. He had actually had this dream, and in the dream, the Spirit of God talks to him and says, I want you to go with these Gentile people that are about to knock on your door, right? And they do. And so he says, I went because Jews did not associate with non-Jewish people. They're called Gentiles. And so he goes, as I began to speak to them after going with them, Peter said, the Holy Spirit falls on them. He's preaching Christ to them. They're believing, and the Holy Spirit falls on them just as it fell on the Jewish people on the day of Pentecost. And since God, Peter says, gave these Gentiles the same gift he had gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I love this. Who was I to stand in God's way? Who was I to take 2,000 years of tradition and say, nah, we got to go back? And he goes, God was moving. That's the whole perspective that we're given here. Now, what followed in the story we've read today in Acts 8 was in its own way the more dramatic piece of this narrative. This story of Simon the sorcerer, right? And I got to tell you something, signs and wonders, which has a lot to do with what we're seeing in this story, can be both from God and from the devil himself. The devil performs signs and wonders. We know that. Philip performed signs, but so did Simon the sorcerer. Both attracted crowds. Philip's motives were pure. Simon's were self-serving. Simon, he did it for money. He did it for adulation and even self-deification with the title they gave him. Philip healed these people for free and directed all his praise to God to the point of what? Listen to what I'm telling you about who Jesus is and the difference he makes in who you are and what your life is about and where it ends up in eternity. So Philip's preaching was the key to these people's conversion. The signs and wonders and the gifts were validating what he was speaking to them. And it says these people believed his message concerning Jesus and the kingdom of God. Simon, however, was a sorcerer. And there was two modus operandi for sorcerers, and there were tons of them. I'll talk about them in just a moment. They duped people by trickery or magic, or perhaps even real power, demonic power, or both things. In any case, Simon quickly seems to recognize what Philip possessed and was doing was a much greater power than anything he had ever done, right? And I'll tell you, many of these sorcerers, and there were many in the ancient world, believed in their own powers. Many of them knew they were conscious frauds. They were magicians and illusionists. But the bottom line was the people flooded to them and followed them. They were the connection between earth and heaven, as it were these sorcerer-like characters. One historian summarized the practice of sorcery, and he says it was everywhere in the ancient world. it was what most pagans believed about guys like Simon was that the magicians had a direct link to the divine world, and magic was seen as the gift from the gods. So they were their intermediary. They were their priests, as it were. But Simon didn't give credit to God. He claimed it for himself. He allowed people to call him the great power of God, right? So Philip arrives with the ability to astonish with power from the true God, not to create a fear or respect for of him or for himself. And the people responded to Philip and his message in droves. And you can almost hear the wheels spinning or turning in Simon's brain. If I could do what he's doing, how much more prestige would I command? And so what he does what was logical. He was a very wealthy man from his practice. And when he saw what they were doing, he offered money for the power. Hey, I'm in on this. I want some of this too. And he was already a believer in Christ, it says. He was already baptized in Christ, but his mind's going someplace else, right? And what's curious about this, it seems as though Simon may not have been one of those people who was experiencing the Holy Spirit coming upon them. He was watching it happen to others, but it probably didn't happen to him. Though he was a believer and he was baptized, okay? So it seems that Luke's telling of Simon's story is here to say to us, he really didn't want, and this is why Peter rebuked him as he did, the power of God, the Spirit of God and what it would do in his life, but rather the power of what the Spirit was doing in healing and making other people speak in these foreign languages. He just wanted that. And he thought Peter would sell him the power for silver. By the way, today, in our English language, you can go look this up in the dictionary, the word simony, which is Simon with a Y at the end. Simony simply means to buy church or ecclesiastical powers. In other words, if you want to be a bishop, simony would be, I'm going to pay for my bishop position. I want you to know I didn't pay $1 to become a pastor. Wild horses drugged me in here 40 years ago. I was as far as removed from being the guy that God would use as a person could be. And as you can see in this story, Peter buries Simon for his thoughts, you know. And I love the next verse where he says, repent of your wickedness and pray to the Lord. There's still time for you, Simon. There's always time to repent. And Simon seems to have been humbled by Peter's rebuke, depending on how you want to read the next verse. When he says, pray to the Lord for me that these terrible things you said won't happen to me. It's funny. We have the guys that preach, you know, we have several commentaries on the book of Acts, and these all are scholarly guys, and they are so far beyond me intellectually. And their opinions on this differ radically, 180 degrees apart. It just shows you how hard, when you're reading a descriptive story, it is to pin down what's really happening. One guy says, oh, clearly Simon's being snarky when he says this because he isn't interested in repentance. He's only interested in avoiding punishment, right? Another guy, 180 degrees on the other side over here, says, no, this sounds like an admission of guilt and a sign of renewed remorse and apology. That's where I go. I'm giving Simon the benefit of the doubt, right? But it begs a question. Can a person believe in Christ and in some sense not be saved, right? As a human, you always say, well, where am I at in this journey, right? I have personally baptized people over the years who I know for a fact no longer follow Christ and would not consider themselves a believer in him. So at one point they believed and got baptized, and then later, they're not there anymore. Jesus spoke to this issue in the very first parable that he shared when he went public in his ministry. He told this famous parable called the parable of the sower. And it talks about, and a parable is an assimile, it's a metaphor, right? It's a like as story. And he says, there was the sower who was scattering seed. And he tells the crowds of people this, and his own disciples are listening to it. And after he's done and they're back in their place, you know, having dinner that night, they go, what the heck was that story about? We don't get it. You know, his own followers didn't get it, right? And Jesus says, to you, it's been given the keys to the kingdom. I'll explain this to you, right? And so he says, the second seed, he goes, falls on rocky soil, represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. This is somebody who's believing what they're hearing, right? And they're believing so much that they might run out and go, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus. But Jesus goes on to say, they don't have any deep roots. They don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or they're persecuted for believing in me. And then he talks about the third seed that falls among the thorns and represents those people who hear the word of God. But all too quickly, that message gets what? He says, crowded out. Why? It was originally in. But other things came into their life, the things that they had had there all along, and they crowded out the worries of this life, the lure of wealth. And so they were no longer following. Did they have belief? Could they have been baptized? Absolutely. Simon's belief and baptism was a good start. But belief in the English language is a very broad word. Oftentimes, belief is just a matter of what your opinion is. But the belief that the Bible speaks of, that when we put it in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to accept that what he says is true, first and foremost. I could assume that's what Simon did when he heard Philip. I believe what he's saying this about this Jesus. But second, and more importantly, saving belief. An eternal connection to God because of you, what you say you believe to be true, just not an opinion you're having, means you're going to trust and rely upon him. I put my complete confidence in him to follow him, not myself. And I'll be the first one to tell you, 40 years ago, I got baptized. I didn't know what I was completely doing. Here's what I said to people in those days, my friends that looked at me like I had lost my mind when I became a Christian. I said, what have you done? What are you doing? And I said, all I know is I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That's all I know. I didn't have any other answers for anything in Scripture. I was raw, green, and unlearned. Over the course of 40 years, I have developed a reservoir of understanding, say a reservoir of knowledge, that has only served to deepen my commitment to that original statement that I believe Jesus is who he says he is. It's entitled me to not only firm up my faith in a way that nothing could take it from me. You could point a gun at my head and I would say, I believe in Jesus. So everything I know about this life and what happens after death depends upon Jesus' claims about himself. And then my positive response to the gift he's giving me in grace that I have not earned or deserved. I have said this many, many times from this pulpit. And I mean this sincerely, am the chief of sinners. And I can say that simply based on this. I know the sins I've committed far more than I know the sins of anybody else in this room. In fact, I will meet people in this room today that I have no idea of any sin that you've ever committed. I know the 10,000s I have. And I know that God's grace is there for me because that's the promise. There's a place in Scripture, John wrote right later in one of his epistles, where he says, when your own heart condemns you, just remember this, God is greater than your own heart. In other words, God's promise to you by faith in Christ is greater than how you feel about yourself because you're still in misery, because you still sin and you let God down and you know it and it beats you to death and you loathe yourself for it sometimes. He goes, don't deal with it on those terms. Deal with what God's giving you and will do for you because he's promised it through his son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so here's the part of Luke telling the story. Simon is attracted to the miracle power of God. A lot of people are. Above and beyond being attracted to the message of God. And that's the danger. And it's interesting. Luke is in this telling, he's not as interested in giving us what Simon's final outcome was as a believer. He doesn't even cover it. As much as what? What was he pinpointing? Simon was attempting to bring this great gift of God, his Holy Spirit, and the power it brings into our life. Simon wanted to use it for human purposes, human control, or some economic gain, or both. So what do we learn here? There is always, ever present, a temptation for people in ministry today. And when I say ministry, what am I saying? Anybody that says, I'm a follower of Christ and desires to serve God and his purposes is in ministry. You may drive down the street today and see a car pulled over to the side with steam coming out of the engine, and you decide, I want to go over and see if I can help those people. You know what that is? That's ministry. You're serving God by loving your neighbor. And all of us who do ministry, and in other words, serve God, and just lay our lives aside to be something for the kingdom of God, all of us can be tempted to be subtly twisted by temptations of power, by temptations of a growing reputation, of having some other almost worldly connection to God that other people don't have. Hey, look at me. I want to tell you, often on Sundays, happened today, though it happened with a twist today, people will come up to me after the message and you say, wow, what a message. Thank you. And I want to tell you, anybody who's ever done that to me knows what my answer is. It's always the same. Glory to God. I say that. I hear my mouth say that. Glory to God. This isn't about me. It's about God. But I promise you, be it ever so tiny in my life now, it is still there, this temptation to go. Give me some more of that, please. I like that. I want to be thought of as special. Right? It's always ever present. In short, to be tempted like this is to actually say, I want the good things that God does in my life to be controlled by me and who I am and what I do. You know, when I was younger, as I mentioned earlier, 40 years ago, and there was so much going on in the Christian church, as it were, you know, nationally in America. I mean, there were just so many different facets and angles and perspectives and bizarre stuff and weird stuff and just things that I didn't get and didn't understand, and I was trying to figure out what the church was and what it meant to be a Christian in this life. And of course, I was coming to this church at that point, and they had a perspective on that, and I was listening to it, and it made sense to me. But I've seen over and over, and take this from me after all my years of experience, the sensationality of Christianity was everywhere. There was this absolute marketing thing, you know? I remember, his name's going to elude me right now because I'm old and my brain is a wasteland. That famous singer, Raindrops Keep Falling on My Head, call it out. B.J. Thomas. He became a believer. So I can always count on the body of Christ. And they swept him up. And they put him front and center of the church. And he was like me 40 years ago. He was a little baby sucking on his Christian teat, you know, and not knowing, drinking baby's milk. As far as theology and spirituality, he just was doing what I did, you know. Bob Dylan, same story. Just going, I believe Jesus is who he said he was. I can't tell you much else. I just believe that. And I'm going with it. And I'm going to see where the ride takes me, right? And BJ says they put him up front and center like he was the model of Christianity. Why? Because he was famous and he could sing. Sensationalized, marketed Christianity 101. And BJ later recanted his faith, and he says, I didn't like what they did to me and how they did it to me, and it wasn't right. Now, I'm hoping in his heart, as he matured even more beyond that, he looked back and go, you know what? I'm never going to confuse the message with the messengers that abused me. I hope he got there, because there is abuse out there. I remember a particular movement back in the early 90s coming out of Toronto. It was called the Toronto Blessing. It swept the church, many churches in America. And it's where the leaders of it claimed that the Holy Spirit was moving in Toronto, and he had fallen upon the Christian church in Toronto. And the evidence of the falling of the Holy Spirit on that church in Toronto that was spread to other churches throughout America was that people would laugh uncontrollably and they couldn't stop it. That was the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And I saw YouTube videos of these people rolling around the floor, laughing incessantly for minutes and hours on end. And then, as if the devil himself said, no, let's turn this up a notch and really make it look stupid, they started barking like dogs. I don't know if you remember this. And they're uncontrollably people barking like dogs. Other times, people, were, you've heard, seen the thing where slain in spirit, where the minister walks up and he takes his hand and he's got the microphone there and everybody's moving and jiving and the music. He takes his hand, Jesus! And he touches somebody and they go, yeah. And they wobble back. And then Benny Hinn gets up there with his finger and he points it at everybody. And he says, I got my Holy Spirit machine gun. And all these people just... And I'm not saying they didn't feel something. And on other occasions, so-called prophets of God, Christian prophets of God, literally acting as Christian psychics, telling people about their futures. I'm telling you, this is the exact definition of what sorcery is and why it's condemned in the Bible. Being a Christian psychic, you know, Holy Spirit machine gun, people falling over, signs and wonders, right? Laughing uncontrollably, barking like a dog. This is what sorcerers did. And I believe they did it in the power of the demonic to do things over people. And it's so crazy how easily astray we get led. And in the case of what we read with Simon here all these years ago, I want to say, he would say there's nothing new under the sun because it's going on in 21st century world today. It's everywhere. It's this stuff continually resurfaces over and over and over again. It's almost like pyramids that you go, why do people do these stupid money pyramids? You know, they keep coming back. Same thing in the church. That's why Jesus warned us. He says, if anybody comes to you, and he's talking about any future after his life, because this has been going on and on and on, generation after generation. Someone's going to say, oh, look, here's the Messiah. Oh, no, there he is. He said, don't believe it. These mostly guys, I'm going to say, there's some gals in there, are going to rise up as false claims. You know, they literally claim they're the Christ. Young Sung Moon did that when the Moonies back in the 70s. Yeah, I'm the reincarnation of Christ. These false prophets will appear and they'll perform these great signs and wonders. So where are these great signs and wonders coming from? Well, it's not magician stuff. It's demonic. To deceive, he says, if possible, even those who know Christ truly in their hearts. Our culture, by its nature, is steeped in marketing techniques and hype. It's everywhere in our culture. Just watch a commercial. It's hype to the nth degree. And sadly, these type of outlandish shows and marketing invade the church, and the gullible drink it up. And I want to tell you, certainly, in the early church, leaders like Philip and, of course, the apostles did, in fact, possess by the Spirit of God healing power as a gift to establish the credibility of their message. This was such a unique point in history 2,000 years ago. This new thing called the church was beginning. There were enemies to be mended and to be reconciled. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and the Gentiles hated the Jews. How was God going to bring these people together? He did it through the power of miracles and the preaching of the word of Jesus Christ, just like we look at in this story. And I'm the first guy to come along and say, I don't have the specific gift of healing that I've never sensed the Holy Spirit giving me that power to touch somebody and heal them. But I promise you, I have prayed for healing for thousands as a prayer because God tells me to intercede for those in need. And of course, healing ministry is such a big thing to people because your health is everything, right? But I can also tell you this, God doesn't heal everyone. I prayed for people a lot. Our staff on Tuesday morning prays for people for about 45 minutes every Tuesday. And 90% of our prayer requests that we pray for are about people's health and healing. And some have the audacity to say, if God isn't healing those people, you lack faith. I said, I don't lack faith in Jesus. I just offer prayers the way God asked me to offer prayers. Sometimes I do the memorial service weeks after I've offered prayers. Other times I've seen God do miraculous healing through our prayers. And I'm not to say that someone doesn't have the gift of healing either. I absolutely believe that we are places in the world now with missionaries going out still to unreached people groups where the only way to validate what they're saying about Jesus is to supplement it with a miraculous supernatural healing, to take someone who's blind and heal them. You think they're going to listen to you about Jesus a little more if you've done that? You bet they are. So I'm not disputing any of this. I'm talking about the counterfeit. And here's four things I want us to watch out for in church. And I don't just mean here, but worldwide body of Christ. When ministry exalts a person rather than Christ. You know, the personality, cult personality thing that you see out there in church. Simon made excessive claims to inspire devotion to himself. Spiritualists, witch doctors have done this for thousands of years. And they've done it by striking fear in their communities that you better go through me or I could even curse you. Because I am your sole connection between the spiritual and the physical world. That's what they do. You know, I know in my own personal experience, guys that have been labeled as healers, And as it were, when they walk into the room, they're like, oh, here he comes, you know? Like he's something special, you know? I know one guy, God's truth, who would touch people and heal them with his left hand, that was his, or so-called, healed them. I don't know, I never validated this. He would walk into the room with his hand in his pocket. Oh, no, excuse me, it was his right hand. His right hand, and he'd have it up inside of his coat. And someone would walk up to shake his hand. He says, no, I can't let you touch that hand. I kid you not. You know, you don't ever see Peter and Paul calling attention to themselves this way, ever. And they do these amazing miracles. These guys couldn't hold Peter and Paul's jockstrap, right? I'm telling you. They're exalting themselves like Simon. Secondly, when ministry draws a following with promises to solve your temporal problems, obeying God and the transforming work that God's Holy Spirit can do in our hearts and our minds does wonders for the human condition. I am evidence of that. But always, and this is the most important thing I'm going to tell you this morning, remember, God grants directly your ability to gain wisdom, freedom from the bondage of sin, blessings from Him, because you have a direct line to God in Christ through prayer, and the Scriptures tell us to come boldly for such help. You don't need me to go there. I am a fellow brother in Christ, a sinner, and I have the same access you have. God, here's the good news, will deal personally with you. You don't need to send in money to Sierra. You don't need to purchase blessed holy water or any books or any other token in order to receive the blessings of God. You have a direct line through Jesus Christ. Man, what a gift. Christ in faith, the belief that has faith in Him and trust in Him is sufficient for you in all things. I remember I had a friend whose grandma always used to tell him his dad had died when he was young of leukemia, and he didn't have a dad, and his grandma always told him. It makes me sad to think about, you know, what that little guy was feeling. He's one of the most powerful preachers I know in the world today. Always said to him, don't you ever forget that wherever you go, the Holy Spirit goes with you. And if the whole world is taken away from you, you still have the greatest thing in life you can ever gain, the Spirit of God living in you. He took it to heart. And I want you to remember, the healings done in the Bible had immediate and visible impact. There was no doubt. No one could deny the truth. Everything was done for the glory of God, not for any other person. And in the case of Philip, it validated the most important part of his ministry, which was the teaching and preaching of the news of Christ. Last point, be on guard when a ministry is preoccupied with your health and wealth, and they make promises regarding that. Authentic Christian ministry begins and ends with the gospel of salvation, the forgiveness of sins in Christ. That's all we teach. And then above that, the mission to go out and share it with others who haven't heard it. I'm fond of telling people because, you know, I'm kind of this dark humor kind of guy. You know, you're going to die anyway, so healing's overrated. So listen carefully. If someone's about wealth and health in their preaching alone, beware. When the Christian life becomes less about the grace of God and more about trading up to the best new technique spiritually or the best connection to God, beware. And I will say this in closing. I hope that this church and all churches can have this wild abandonment to the leading of God's Spirit in our life. But at the same time, in other words, wherever God wants to go, we're going to go. But at the same time, an excellent quality control to keep Christ as the center of our ministries and what we're doing. And I'll tell you where we see this so clear at the end of this passage. Peter and John, it says, return after their teaching and preaching, return to Jerusalem. And they stopped in many Samaritan villages along the way and held healing services. No, they did not. Luke doesn't even say, after testifying and preaching the word of the Lord and healing many, doesn't say that. What's most important? The preaching and the teaching of the truth of who Jesus is and what he can do for you. Because he can do everything for you and everyone you love. The Spirit will move as he deems appropriate. And that's exactly what happens next week with Philip's story, because he's got another one in chapter 8, and you don't want to miss it, because this is really living on the edge, what you see next week. Let's pray. Father, I am grateful for the audience of ears that they might hear your word speak. And Lord, there's nothing about me that's attractive here today, but your word is so attractive. The truth of what it means to be literally cleansed and made right, not of our own doing, but by what you've done, and that we can receive that through the effort of simple faith, that we can follow you, and that we might become ministers of your kingdom, your truth, and that we might be happy feet to carry that message to a world that doesn't know you. Speak deeply and richly to our minds and hearts. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.